All right, I'd like to welcome everybody again. My computer bugged out on me this morning. Couldn't print it out, so I'm using my iPad today. I hope don't worry, got King James up here. We're good. just under a big satanic attack. Okay, so it comes in every way. So here's a question for us. As we are, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, as the elect family of God, that's a Bible term, and a family that outnumbers the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, a number so vast that no man can number it. It's people who belong to God with citizenship in heaven. How do we go about living on the earth? Because we're also citizens of the earth, too. And it's a very different culture on the earth, right? So there's two wrong answers. One is assimilation, also known as imitation, and another one is abdication. Assimilation, kids, imitation, it's kind of like where you just go along to get along, right? In your secular profession, maybe you got some coworkers that you're leading and they criticize you, so you're just like, oh, I'm not gonna stand and make it. I'll just get along. I'll fraternize. Assimilation in the spiritual world is just go along to get along. You know, you just you don't want to be too Christian, right? It's nice to keep it quiet. Let's keep it on the down low. Let's keep it in the closet. And when Jesus says that we are a city set on a hill, we're not so much going to be a city set on a hill, we'll be a city set in the valley. Or when Jesus says that you're salt, well, okay, we'll be salt, Lord, but we've lost our savor. So that's assimilation. Another wrong answer on how to live in this world is called abdication, where we just give up. We just tap out and we'll keep our faith to ourselves and we'll go into hiding. We're going to see both those in the Bible study that we're going to do today in the book of Esther. For those of y'all that are just joining us, we're covering Esther from chapter 1 to the final chapter. And today we're on chapter 4. So let me give you a brief rundown, a brief history of where we are right now. Esther involves some known historical figures. One of them, first one's King Ahasuerus, which the Greeks called Xerxes. You probably know him as Xerxes. Probably one of the most rich and powerful men that ever walked the face of the earth in earthly terms. King Xerxes' kingdom, the Persian Empire at its height, went from the Sudan to this side of Greece to Pakistan, over 3 million square miles. The man was so rich. You know, you got your Waka Flocka and the posse that follows him. Well, let me tell you about Xerxes' posse. He had these people called the Guardian. No, the Immortals, even better. 10,000 strong. And they followed him everywhere he went. They were kind of like the special forces of the Persian Empire. Not only did he have those 10,000 special forces, he carried around with him 2,000 lancers and 2,000 chariots. And that was his personal bodyguard. The man was so rich that we read in the book of Esther, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, that he had a party that lasted 6 months. And then after that, he had another one where he fed all the common people and the wine flowed freely. Can you imagine that? So that's King Xerxes. And we also have a wicked man by the name of Haman. We learned just a few weeks ago that Haman was an Agagite. And the Agagites were descendants of the Amalekites, who were the first people to attack Israel as a nation. And they almost decimated them. And they were particularly hostile to the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know if we covered that. We have a dude named Mordecai. Now, Mordecai is a Jew. He's one of God's people. Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. So immediately we got some tension and hostility between Haman and Mordecai. It's just some things going on. And the final character we have is Queen Esther. Queen Esther, and the way she came on the scene is that although Xerxes was the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he could rule, his kingdom was vast and powerful, Xerxes couldn't rule his own family. And his wife Vashti, a little bit of irony here, his wife Vashti kind of stood up to him, so he kicked her to the curb. He went through this Miss Persian beauty contest, and Esther won the Miss Persian beauty contest. That is pretty much where we are. What we learned about last week was that there was this dude named Haman, and Haman the Agagite. Remember last week we all booed when we talked about Haman. Boo, because that's how the Jews felt about this story 2,500 years ago. So let's get into the moment. So when we saw Haman, boo, Haman would walk around, and because he was second in command of the Persian Empire, there was a decree that people had to bow to him. Well, not Mordecai. And we like to think that Mordecai didn't do it because, you know, the Bible says don't have any other gods before me, and the act of bowing is kind of a reverential act, but not so much. It was really born in what we discovered was racial prejudice, because the dude's an Amalekite. He's an Agagite. I mean, even worse than that. So what happens is Haman gets a little bit perturbed and goes all Hitler 1.0, and he says to Xerxes, we need not only destroy this man, but we need to destroy all the Jews in the land because they're bad people. And Xerxes, well, okay, sure, after he was paid 10,000 talents. So that's where we are. Up until this point, I want you to know, and I don't want to lose fact of this, because one of the things we love at Camp Creek Church is grace, is God's people, because we need it so desperately. There's a lot of grace notes in this story, and I just want to remind you of a few things here, especially those for this join us. Esther was a challenging book in the Bible, and you'll see John Calvin never preached a sermon out of it. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said it shouldn't even be in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it was over 700 years until a commentary was actually written on the book of Esther. And the reason people have a problem with the book of Esther is because the name of God is not mentioned. But what's amazing is he's all over this book. And we're studying the providence of the hand of God. He's all over this book. And what I particularly like about the book of Esther are the grace notes that we see. Because up until this point, we have no indication, as opposed to Daniel, who even while he was in Babylon, he prayed daily, he fasted daily, he kept the Jewish diet. There's no indication of that in Mordecai. There's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's no tithing, there's no praying. There's none of that until things go bad. So does God abandon us when we've abandoned him? And the answer is no. So let's pick up reading in Esther chapter 4. So chapter 3 ended with Haman and Ahasuerus, Xerxes, fixing the date of the Jewish genocide. No, by the way, so you know, the way they fixed the date was they rolled the dice, and the dice just happened to land on 12. All right, so this is here's how we are. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter voice. Okay, this is a bitter cry. This is a key moment for Mordecai. And what Mordecai's been doing, and we've kind of been slow rolling towards this, is he's starting to repent. Because these actions are consistent with the Old Testament actions of mourning and repenting for the way that you've done. So what is repenting? It's kind of going back to where things went wrong and hitting the reset button. And what was wrong with Mordecai? Well, if you remember in chapter 2, when Esther won the Miss Persian Beauty Contest, he said, Esther, don't tell people you're a Jew. Don't tell people that you belong to the people of God. Esther, keep it on the down low. Keep it in the closet. Don't make too big of a fuss. In other words, Mordecai is discipling Esther, but the discipling is decidedly not a Christian discipling. It is a discipling of, let's just assimilate and go along to get along. And there's no indication in the first three chapters that Mordecai outwardly practices Jewish faith. So this moment at chapter 4, verse 1, is a very key moment for Mordecai, because it's an act of repentance. Because Haman decides, I'm going to go all spider monkey on the people of Israel, and bad things are going to happen. And up until this point, the decree's been sent out, the death sentence has been put in effect, and Mordecai, up until this point, has only privately identified with the people of God. But now he's going from silence to speaking, he's going from passive to active, and I think God is sending us a grace note here at the very beginning of chapter 4. There's always hope for those of us that have been passive in our spiritual life. There's always hope for those of us that have been cowardly in our Christian walk. There's always hope for those of us that have been silent with our Christian witness. And although we might have been salt that's lost its savor, we can get salty again And although we had a candle that we had a bushel put over, we can take the bushel off, and we can always set our city on a hill. So let's keep on going, verse 2. And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And it came even before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king commandment and his decree came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So what Mordecai discovered is that his sin of abdication, if you will, wasn't working. It was impotent, and it didn't stop the decree. It doesn't bear any fruit. And he had to take a public stand. But he was able to get to the king's gate and not beyond, because the law said if you go beyond the king's gate and actually get in the presence of the king with a sad countenance, you're going to be put to death. It's like, let's just have a feral song, happy, playing all the time. And that's what prevented Mordecai from getting to the king. The king wasn't going to be able to hear him. But Mordecai, up in this point, had that private life that just didn't work. How is that relevant to us 2,500 years today? Well, it's relevant because it's the same with the Christian faith. Christian faith that is kept on the down low and in the closet is an impotent faith that doesn't work. Here is why I say that. Because the Christian faith is a faith of totalizing claims. Christ claims all of your body, all of your soul. The Christian faith lays claim to your mind, to your emotions, to your spiritual, to your immaterial you. It lays claim to your emotional you, your sexual you, your relational you, your financial you. It lays claim to you at your job, you in your family, and you interacting in the public. And if your Christian faith is limited to 4 days, 1 hour a day per month, it is a Christian faith that is not working. The Christian faith lays claim to us all. Just like Mordecai's faith had laid claim to him, and he had kind of let it down. But now Mordecai repented, hit the reset button, went back to where it all went wrong, and now he's saying, I am going to publicly announce my faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. See, what happened at the cross of Christ is Christ purchased us. We are owned by him, body, mind, and soul, future, finances, relationships. And Mordecai can no longer pretend that his identification with the people of God is a small and insignificant thing. So what does he do? He repents. And he repents by radically drawing attention to his Jewishness, because this is a radically Jewish thing to do. Sackcloth, ashes. Has been for a while. And he's saying, you know what? I'm not going to hide anymore. I won't do everything I can do to minimize and privatize that I belong to the Lord. And so what happens next? We see in verse 4. And so Esther's maids, and word got to Esther. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her, then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth unto him, but he received it not. So you see what happened? Mordecai had discipled Esther on keeping the faith on the down low. You know, Mordecai had discipled Esther to abdicate her responsibility as being one of the children of God. So, I know right now, maybe online there's a single mother who is struggling to disciple her kids day by day, and I want to encourage you, weary not in well-doing. We have to keep on. And what Mordecai taught Esther to do, to answer this question, how do the people of God's kingdom live as citizens in a powerful world under a wicked king? How do they do that? He taught Esther the answer to the question is by hiding. Don't tell people that you're Jewish. Fly under the radar. Belong to God inwardly, privately, secretly. Don't take any risk to be identified. He's discipled to answer the key question in the way that he's been answering it and see just how does this disciple, let's see how this discipleship has gone. Because Mordecai, when he shows up, Mordecai, when he shows up at the gates, is clothed in sackcloth, which is kind of a sign of death, doom and destruction. And Esther's first instinctual reaction is not to say, "Hey, Mordecai, what's wrong?" It's, "Mordecai, stop embarrassing yourself. Stop putting yourself and me in danger." And so I got to ask a question. How many of us have been discipled by Mordecai or an Esther? And you're trying with all your might to still seem to be cool, pretty much like one of your neighbors, not like one of these weird people of God, you know? And listen, some of the fathers and some of you mothers have been discipling people to be little Esthers in hiding. And we can't do that. It doesn't work. And maybe we haven't done this by actively teaching, but maybe we've done it by example. You know, failure to read your Bible, failure to pray. Whatever it is, we've got to be very mindful of it, because Scripture shows us it doesn't work, and we're called to live an outward and professing faith. So let's talk about it, because apathy and abdication isn't no discipleship. Abdication and apathy are bad discipleship. So what is good discipleship? We've kind of answered the question in the negative. How do we live in the world, even though our citizenship is in heaven? How do we live in the world? Abdication, apathy, they're really not options. So what do we do? And let's look at what's at stake, and then we'll see on how to live, because Mordecai gives a really good example, and so does Esther. Stakes defined here. Verse 5. Then called Esther to Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he'd appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So, Hatach, go find out. And Hatach went forth to Mordecai into the street, into the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money, 10,000 silver talents, that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Verse 8. Also he gave a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy him, to show it unto Esther and declare it unto her and charge her that she should go unto the king to make supplication, to make a request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him a commandment unto Mordecai. Okay, here's what I want you to tell him, Hatach. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to be put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. And I have not been called to go unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's word. So, verse 11, Esther is telling Mordecai what the problem is. Me and the king haven't been talking for 30 days. And so y'all know, between chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3 has been a period of 5 years. 5 years. He hadn't sent for her for over a month. Hadn't sent an email saying, "Whatever you need, the answer is always yes." No love notes like that to Esther. 30 days, you know. Uncle Mordecai, the implication is we're on the outs with each other. He hadn't been talking to me. If I go into my husband's room uninvited and he doesn't hold out that sepulcher, Uncle Mordecai, it can break bad. So the stakes have been defined. Option one, continue to abdicate and hide out and pretend not to be a Jew and do nothing to stop their murder at her husband's decree. Option number two, go to the king, risk her life for the people of God. And it's very clear now for Esther that this option is the one that's fraught with danger and peril on two fronts. Number one, she's going to be identifying herself as one of the people that the king just said kill. And the other thing is the very act going before the king is dangerous because it carries a death penalty unless the king holds out and expressly gives his permission. I want to point out something. We as children of God are called to be a light without a bushel on top of it, a city set upon a hill, salt that has not lost its favor. In other words, we're not to abdicate our responsibility to society. We're supposed to change society and not lose that. In other words, we are blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing, to roll up our sleeves, to get involved. And the problem that we shy away from that sometimes is because we don't see the spiritual, we don't see the opportunity. And if all you're looking at is the physical, if all you're looking at is your circumstances, if all you're looking at is the situation, all you see is the problem. But we serve an unseen God, right? And the way... He reveals himself, but you are in the position you are because God has providentially taken care of you up to this point. Esther was in the position she was in because God had providentially put her there, kind of like a turtle up on a fence rail. The turtle did not get there by himself. And turtle might be looking out all and all the other things. Ooh, man, this is a good side. Yeah, I kind of like it up here. And I'm thinking Esther might, I kind of like it up here in Persia. But she wasn't put there to be a turtle on a fence post. She was put there to be the person that she was, which is a child of God, and to live life that way. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Every one of us has strengths and talents, and we are what we are by the grace of God, and we are in the position that we're in, quite frankly, by the grace of God. Verse 13. So, and it's easy to forget how you got to where you are. So for those of y'all that are very accomplished, and we have some wonderfully accomplished people at this church and that listen to us online, it's easy to forget how you got there. But you got there by the grace of God. So what are you going to do with it? Verse 13. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther after Esther says, hey, this is going to break bad because I hadn't been bidden. It's been 5 years, and a lot can happen in 5 years, a lot can happen. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom at such a time as this. So some of the, I love that phrase, that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, Esther, your complaint is you hadn't been there in 5 years, and I know maybe you hadn't been using your Peter Thomas Roth 24K gold mask moisturizing cream, and maybe over the 5 years you got a few more wrinkles. I get it. I get it. He hasn't called you. But don't think you're going to survive just because you're a Jew plus. Esther, the decrees against all the Jews you're going to go down to. And who knows, but the God has risen you up for just a moment as this. So the temptation of Esther, and it's a temptation that we all have, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. There it is. There's her temptation. To comfortably sit back in her palace, protected by great, big, seemingly impenetrable walls of wealth and power and position, and let the people of God die. That's the temptation. The temptation is to side with one kingdom over another kingdom, to side with the kingdom of Xerxes over the kingdom of God, which is to say the temptation is to trust Persia as opposed to God. And that's our temptation. This is what James 4 says. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You know, our temptation is Esther's temptation, to look at the surety and the solidity of the world and this stuff and to fail to see that there's something much more solid, more lasting, God's eternal kingdom. So, that's the temptation. How did they fight the temptation? And how do we live as heavenly citizens in an earthly world? Let's look at Mordecai. This is how he counters the temptation. Verse 14, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, if you stay silent, Esther, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai is expressing faith in God's promises, faith in God's providence. And that's the ammunition that we need against temptations and the attacks of the enemy. And this is what Mordecai is saying here. He's saying, you know, the temptation is to side with the empire for the safety, for the sake of safety. And that comfort, Esther, is an illusion. That safety is an illusion. The position that puts you in danger in order to stand up with, for God is actually the safest position of all. And so listen, how do we fight temptation? We fight temptation with faith. With faith in God's promises and faith in God's providence. Whether it's the temptation to worry or to fret or to just give up and commit suicide because you can't handle the pressure. We fight temptation with faith in God's promises like, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And I know right now it seems insurmountable. I know right now it looks like preserving my life, my reputation, whatever, at the cost of obedience looks completely reasonable. But if I stop and think about the absurd promises of God and His reward, His love, His faithfulness, His sufficiency, I'd be crazy not to listen. Because it's not just what we see. It's not just because there's spiritual activity always going on behind the scenes. You know, Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, but there was a conversation between God and Satan. Elijah didn't know that 7,000 people hadn't bowed the knee to Satan. Ruth didn't know that Boaz had left out handfuls of purpose. Mary and Martha didn't know that Lazarus was going to rise again. And the disciples didn't know that Jesus was going to be resurrected. But we know that there is a God who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. All-powerful, despite what the odds look like. And so Mordecai goes to her and he says, "Make no mistake, Esther, I'm calling on you to do your job. You got a decision. But even if you don't live up to the decision, my God is faithful and He's not going to let us down and deliverance will come somewhere else." Guys, that's faith. So what was Esther's decision? And I love this because we have another grace note coming. I love grace. Then Esther bade them to return Mordecai this answer. Okay, go tell Mordecai this. "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So she's bringing God's people together kind of like a church. And you know you need God's people when you're going through the struggles of life. And she gets them together. And here's what she is. And there's Mordecai. And she'll say in a moment, you know, get them together. But I want you to dig this. She says, get them together and fast. She's doing it wrong. Because every time you see fasting in the Bible, it is always, always, always done with prayer. And prayer is not even mentioned. You know, they're living in a place, there is no Jerusalem, there is no sacrificial system, there's no priesthood, there's no reading of the law, there's no outward singing that we can see. They're doing it wrong. But just because we do it wrong, does that mean God's absent? Absolutely not. God is with us in the good times. God is with us in the bad times. God is with us when we're doing it right. God is with us when we're doing it wrong. God never leaves you. And maybe right now you're facing a similar decision to Esther. And I'm pretty sure that the lives of millions of people are not like, you know, banking on your decision. You don't have the lives of millions of people in the balance on your decision. But maybe right now you're in a battle of self-preservation and you're just like, I got to make a decision. And your decision, maybe your decision isn't if I die, I die. But maybe your decision today is going to be if I'm uncomfortable, I'm uncomfortable. If living in faith makes it, you know, or maybe it's if I don't get back at my husband for being rude to me, okay, I don't. You have, and this is the great gift of a life by faith, because we all do it wrongs at different times. None of us are perfect. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And that means everybody in this room and every person that's walking in the face of the earth with the exception of Jesus Christ. We don't do it right. As a matter of fact, the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. The best that we have to do is still tainted. So here's the great gift. When we discover these moments, when we have these moments like this, we can always repent, turn around, and start doing it the right way. Now, for those of you all that are familiar with the book of Esther, it's a great ending, and we're going to plow through that. But what I want you to know is that there's nothing to fear in repenting and saying, you know, I did it wrong. I do it almost on a daily basis, and sometimes it's not the most spiritual repentance, and most of the time it's not. But I'll lose my temper, maybe one of my kids or something. And there's that impression that comes over me, you did wrong. Fix it. And thank the Lord, I can always just apologize. I can repent. And most of the times, it can be fixed. God doesn't abandon you in your sin. God is with his people when they're in sin. God is with his people when they're in rebellion, when they're in abdication, when they're in assimilation. God is with his people whether they're in Susa or Israel. God is working with Xerxes, and they should be working for the King of Kings. God is working when they're private with their faith and when they're public with their faith. God is working when they're disobedient and when they're obedient. God is working in circumstances that they shouldn't be in, like married to a Gentile pagan king who thinks he's God. God is always working. And God works best when we repent. So, how are y'all doing today? Heavenly citizens in an earthly kingdom. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But the good news is because of the cross of Christ. Today's a new day. Tomorrow's a new day. And every day after this is a new day. Thank you, God, for the great gift of repentance.